Good evening, everybody. Good evening. If you would, turn your Bibles back to the Old Testament, to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. I'm going to be reading from there extensively this evening. You might just keep your marker in that passage in Nehemiah 8. We'll step out a time or two, but we'll just keep coming back to that in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter tonight. Appreciate that good reading that Jack did for us a second ago, closing out the reading of both of Peter's epistles. That's what we've read through on Sunday nights throughout this year. There's a statement that was made in that section there about being able to understand the things in the Scriptures, and I actually want to call back to that a little bit later in this lesson tonight, but thank you for that good reading. Thank you for the good participation tonight as we've sung together and got to pray together and get to be together for this second time here on the first day of the week. Thank you so much for making this a priority of yours and for your family to be here to encourage your brothers and sisters. I'm encouraged by your participation with us tonight. Let's read together in Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. We'll read the rest of these passages that I have listed on the screen as we go along, but I'm going to start with the first 8 verses in Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's read together beginning in verse 1. Nehemiah 8 verse 1. Then all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akub and Shabbathai and Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabed, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. If you've been here this past quarter on Wednesday nights for our auditorium Bible class, we've been studying from the book of Ezra. We've been studying events surrounding this section that we're reading even here in the book of Nehemiah. And what we've been reading about, what we've been studying about, is we've been reading about the time after the Babylonian captivity when the people of Israel tried to do the right thing again. They were trying to be God's people once again. For so long, these Jews have been away from God. They've been far from what they ought to have been as God's people. The answer, or at least a big part of the answer to that problem, was to do exactly what they're doing here in Nehemiah chapter 8. And that is to go back to the book. Long before the word Watergate became a dirty word in the American political lexicon, it meant this right here. It meant Nehemiah chapter 8. It meant the place where the Jews came back to the Lord. And that return, that restoration was predicated on the determination of these people to be centered upon the law of God. They wanted very much to be people of the book. And I love this. This is very much a high point in the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, what we're looking at in this chapter. And I love the example here about being people of the book. You know, in generations past, I do think that people looked at us, they looked at Christians as being people of the book. If there's one thing that folks knew about Christians, it's that those people, they take the Bible seriously. Those people know the Bible. Those people read their Bible. They study it diligently. If you've got a Bible question, hey, you can ask those folks over there. They know the Scriptures. Sadly, though, I'm not entirely sure that we carry that reputation anymore. It seems as if maybe in some recent years and decades, we've lost a little bit of ground with that. Maybe some of that's due to the busyness of our culture and other interests that pull us in other directions, and we're not so much defined as being people of the book. If that is true, then you know what the solution is, don't you? We need to go take a trip to the water gate. We need the same determination that these people in Nehemiah 8 had to be people of the book. And I'm going to suggest to you this evening that this idea of being people of the book, it has to be a whole lot more than just some, you know, kind of slogan, some kind of sentimental idea. It has to even be more than just good intentions. I believe there are some specific things that you and I need to be actively doing in order to merit that designation. And the fact of the matter is, if we're not doing those things, then we're not truly people of the book. Regardless of what we tell ourselves, and regardless of what we might claim to others. This evening, I want to show you from Nehemiah chapter 8 what it truly means to be people of the book. The fact of the matter is, we really don't just want to be people of the book, but when we are people of the book, then I think that's a pretty good place to be so that we can be the people of God. We want to be the definitive, we want to be the distinctive people of God. And I think that all needs to start exactly where it started for these people. If we're going to be people of the book, number one, it has to begin with us reading the book. That's really what those first four verses in the chapter were describing for us. The reading, and then of course as well, the hearing of God's word. This, you should know here in these first few verses, this is the kind of event that really should not have been out of the ordinary. It should not have been an unusual occurrence at all for these people. This was actually, the reading of scriptures publicly, was actually something that should have been happening regularly. It was actually something that was mandated in the law of Moses. Can you hold your place in Nehemiah momentarily? Look with me in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 31, as Moses was blessing the people before they were to enter into the promised land, he gave them this charge in Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 10. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 10, Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when we keep reading in Nehemiah, we'll find out that's exactly what they were trying to be about the celebration of. When all of Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose, you shall read this law before all of Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourners within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law. And that their children who have not known it, they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. And so you see, even though copies of the scripture, even though they may not have been abundantly supplied and everybody had a copy in their hand, there was still to be some regular reading of the Word of God. And this isn't the only place that this is instructed. In fact, just turn back a few pages in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses says that when the day comes that you're going to want a king, well, he needs to be a certain kind of king. Namely, he needs to be a man of the book. In Deuteronomy 17, I'm reading in verse 18. Deuteronomy 17, 18. When he sits on his throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. That, of course, is just a small sampling of a number of verses in the Old Testament that direct God's people to be regularly in and around and involved in his word. And there are plenty of places in the scripture where the blessings for doing that or the curses for not doing that are outlined. I'm thinking, for example, in Joshua chapter 1, that's spelled out for them. And that really is not hard for us to understand, is it? That God's word, God's written law, that is His primary means of communicating with His people, even with us today. Why, without this book, how would we first of all even know the Lord? I mean, where would we even start? I mean, sure, we could maybe ascertain some things about God, even outside of this book. We maybe would go outside into creation. We'd look at the natural world around us, and that would maybe give us some recognition that there is a higher power above us. We'd figure maybe some things out about God. And as well, there is that inward sense of ought that God has built within us, I believe, our consciences, the fact that I realize that I ought not to steal from people, that feeling that I ought not to go around just killing random people. I think that sense of ought would also point us to a higher authority than us. We'd have some idea about who God is. But what about more specific things? What about when it comes to worshiping the Lord? How would we even know how to even begin that process? What about matters of salvation? Talked about that this morning. Whenever I violate that sense of ought that's within me, whenever I do what I ought not to do, how do I go about rectifying that? How do I go about getting forgiveness and being reconciled to God? Well, there's only one place that those questions and 1,000 others like it can be answered, and that is through the reading of God's book, the Bible. And I think you knew that. I think you knew that before you ever even came into this building this evening. And yet oftentimes, let's be honest with ourselves, Bible reading and Bible study and truly being people of the book, it's not the regular fixture in our lives that it ought to be, is it? It oftentimes just kind of gets squished and smushed by all the other things that we busy ourselves doing in our lives. I think in many ways, reading the Bible, studying the Bible, it's kind of like dieting and exercise. We all nod our heads in agreement when somebody talks about being more disciplined in our eating habits or in our physical activity. We say, yes, that's, you should do that. People should be involved in that. That's really important. There's lots of good benefits to that. And yet, when it becomes go time, when it becomes actually practicing the discipline to do those things, we just lack the discipline. We don't have maybe the urgency to get into the Word the way that these people in Nehemiah chapter 8 had the urgency to get in the Word. Stop and think about these folks in Nehemiah chapter 8 as you turn back there. Where are these folks at spiritually? Well, they're trying to get back to God. They're trying to get back to a relationship with Him. They're trying to get back to a point where they're doing His Word. And I believe one of the biggest hindrances for us today, living in the 21st century, living in the comforts and the joys of 21st century America, is that this idea of Bible reading and Bible study, one of the big barriers to that is that we just kind of feel like we're just pretty much already doing what the Bible says. Don't you kind of feel like that sometimes? I mean, yeah, I'm pretty much obeying God's Word. I'm pretty much doing the things that He wants me to do as His son or as His daughter. And so there's not this big rush, this big urgency to get in the Bible and see what it says and do what it says, because I've been there and I've read that and I've done that. Can I ask you though, if it were true that you were in 100% obedience to the Word of God, I mean you were just doing all of it and you were doing all of it all of the time, would that really mean that you don't need to get into the book and read it and study it? Absolutely not. Because just getting into obedience to God, that is not the only reason that we read the Scriptures. Would you allow that to just sink in for just a second? Obeying God is not the only reason that we read His Word. For example, we read God's Word so that we can come to know the Lord. I talked about just a second ago. We want to find out who God is. We want to come to understand what He's all about, what He likes, what He doesn't like. We want to kind of find out what His plans are, His purposes, His promises. We want to know about His character. We want to come to know Him as a person to a person, as a friend to a friend. I want to read the Bible so that I can come to know my Creator. Or what about this? I read the Bible so that I can be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is what Christianity is all about at the end of the day, isn't it? It's about being like Christ. Well, how do I find out about Christ? How do I find out about Jesus? Well, I'll need to read my Bible. And when I read my Bible, what I'll see is I'll see Christ in action. I'll read the words that He spoke. I'll learn about how He acted and conducted Himself in certain situations so that I then in turn can be molded to be more like Him. And then what about maybe kind of the flip side of that coin, being like Christ? That's the positive. Well, what about on the negative side of that? What about sin and error? How would I ever be able to spot the activity of the devil if I did not read and acquaint myself with the Word of God? You know, the Bible not only identifies what sin is, and not only does it identify what attitudes and behaviors are sinful, But the Bible actually provides help in guarding against sin and protecting against being drawn into error. And have you ever thought about this? The Bible doesn't just tell us about matters of right and wrong. The Bible takes that a step further. The Bible has complete books in it that tell us about the best ways to live. Like, don't overstay your welcome at your neighbor's house. Or don't go meddling in other people's business. That would be like taking a dog by the ears. That's the kind of just straightforward, practical wisdom that you receive when you read your Bible. Books like Proverbs and books like James come to mind. And then, of course, it is true that we do read the Bible so that we can learn the commands and then obey what God has said. And maybe I should just include right here that if you are one of those folks that maybe lives under the delusion that, well, I'm kind of already doing everything that the Bible says. I'm kind of already living in conformity to it. I've been there. I've read that. I've done that. Then perhaps maybe this ought to push us a little bit more to do more reading in the Word of God about attitudes of heart like humility or patience. I mean, is there anybody here who thinks that they've just fully arrived when it comes to humility? That I'm just all the way there on patience? There's always greater depths, greater levels that we can attain to in our growth and in our development as the children of God. Maybe that would push us to be more diligent in knowing the Lord and all the other things that come along with reading His Word. In the end, though, being people of the book, it means seeing the value of this book and then us wanting to actually open it up and read it. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, there is a certain urgency for that. And I'm kind of covetous of that urgency. I want more of that urgency in my own life to read the Word. As you turn back to Nehemiah chapter 8, would you look at verse 5? In verse 5, in what I deem to be just what maybe it's just one of the most moving passages in all of the Old Testament, especially if you know the history leading up to this moment. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5 says that Ezra stands before the people, he opens up the book of the law, and as he opens it up, the end of verse 5 says that all the people stood. These are people, secondly, who have respect for the book. I love that. I love that. Would you please notice that the text does not say that Brother Shephatiah, who was standing in the back of the crowd, he spoke up and said, "Hey, I'm not really sure we can trust the Bible. You know, it's a really old book." And my buddy the other day, he told me there's all kinds of contradictions in there. I was reading something on the internet the other day that said there was all these errors in the Bible. I'm just not really sure we can believe what Ezra's reading to us. The text doesn't say that, does it? Furthermore, the text doesn't say that Brother Jebusiah, he grumbled and complained and said, "Well, why are we reading this antiquated, dusty old book? This book is so old, it's so irrelevant, it's talking about stuff from, you know, like thousands of years before us. It doesn't really apply to us." No. The response of the people in Nehemiah chapter 8 is that these people had come together because they hungered to be God's people once again. And that was only going to happen whenever they came to have respect for the book that Ezra has opened up in their hearing. And so when Ezra opened up that book, the people demonstrated their respect for it. And I love that. And I want us to be more like that. I want to encourage more of that kind of respect. I want to maybe put some balance on here. Don't get me wrong, I don't want any of us to become Bible-olaters, where we're essentially kind of worshiping the Bible itself, treating it like it's got some kind of magical powers in and of itself. That's not so. The Bible is a tool, okay? It is a means to an end. And that end is our great and glorious God that we know and love and serve and obey. But we do need to remember that even though the Bible is a tool, it is a very special tool, isn't it? It's a very unique tool. It is a unique book that Paul tells Timothy it's breathed out by God. And as a result, it deserves to be treated in a very special way. Do we think about that much? Can I ask you, how do you feel about the United States flag? Some of you may have a United States flag that you display in your home. Gentlemen, some of you may even be responsible for hoisting the flag, making sure it's displayed at certain times of the year, Veterans Day, Memorial Day, 4th of July, those sorts of events. I realize that the flag, that's not our country. The flag in and of itself is not freedom. The flag is just fabric. It's a bunch of red and white stripes, blue field with a bunch of stars all over it. But it is a symbol, isn't it? It is symbolic of this country. It is symbolic of the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. Which is why if somebody came to your house and they tried to tear that flag down, and they tried to spit on it, and maybe drag it through the mud, you wouldn't allow that, would you? You'd intervene. You'd try to stop that. If somebody tried to wad that flag up and throw it in the trash can and set it on fire, you'd be really upset about that, wouldn't you? And why is that? Because what that flag represents, it commands our respect, and it deserves to be treated right. Maybe right about here is where my parallel between the flag and the Bible really begins to break down. Because you realize that the Bible is not merely a symbol, don't you? The Bible's more than a symbol. The Bible is the very voice of God. Down through centuries of time, God is speaking to us even in this present day and time. He has labored diligently to preserve His Word, to protect His Word. Think about the fact that we live in a time of great Bible abundance. Man, we're just so blessed to live in the day and time in which we live. We have the freedom to get access to a Bible practically anywhere. Many of us have Bibles on our phones. We have apps for that. And when it comes to our Bibles, we can choose the color of the cover that we want for it, the size of the font, and the translation that we want to read from. We're just incredibly blessed to live in a time of Bible abundance. My question is, do we understand the worth of that? Do we understand, more importantly, the worth of this book? Do we understand how lost we would be without it? And if we do understand all of that, then do we accord it with respect? Or is the Bible simply the place where you stuff all kinds of random papers? It's just a handy place to store all those things. Maybe the Bible is the place where you press some flowers from the wedding and it becomes a nice little keepsake. Is the Bible maybe the transportation device? It is what holds my quarterly class workbook that I then bring to Bible class every Sunday and every Wednesday. And then maybe when I get into the car, I take my Bible and I just chuck it into the back seat or maybe into the floorboard where it occupies the same space as the dirt and the mud. You know, maybe we would do better in taking seriously what this book says if we took care of this book like it is worth taking seriously. Now, I don't want to belabor this point any further, but I do think it's worth considering that the people in Nehemiah chapter 8, they respected the Word of God. It was visibly demonstrated in how they acted that day. And if we're going to be people of the book, we need to have respect for this book. Maybe the greatest illustration of the respect they had for this book is what's said next. And that is the reverent attention that these people paid to the reading of God's Word. Did you notice that that reading of God's Word, it happened over a long period of time, from morning till midday. Sometimes people complain about the length of church services. I wonder if anybody was complaining that day, men, women, and children, as the reading of God's law happened over hours and hours and hours of time. These people showed deep respect for God's Word by the reverent attention that they paid to God's Word being presented. You know what that says to me? That says to me, thirdly, that these people were seeking diligently to understand the book. I really love how the ESV renders verse 8. Would you look at verse 8 again? Verse 8 says that they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And that is exactly what's going on here. I think some other translations, to read it almost makes it sound like this was some kind of a language issue. You know, this is more than just a language issue. In fact, verse 7 just reinforces it even more. After that long list of all those names, it's nearly impossible to pronounce them. It says there that they help the people to understand the law. Not just Ezra, but all these other men who are with them. Their role was to help people understand what God's Word was saying. You have to remember, many of these people, they were born in Babylon. These people who have grown up in the Persian Empire. They've not been around Jewish culture all of their life. They're not familiar with the worship of God and what it's like to worship God at the temple and all of the other laws that go along with that. They had no sense of how that was to play out in their lives day after day. And so for the Bible to just simply be read to them at face value, it wouldn't have meant a whole lot to them. And so what somebody had to do is somebody had to speak up and say, hey, this is what this means. And now this is what we're going to do as a result of what we just read. And I think sometimes this understanding thing, this is where our Bible reading and our Bible study, personally, lots of times just goes astray. We do fine when maybe we're reading, like in the book of Genesis, maybe at the beginning of a year, we're determined that we're going to sit down and be diligent about reading the Bible. So I'm just going to start at the beginning. We're reading the book of Genesis. And you know what? Genesis is a great read. There's just so much happening in the book of Genesis. The story's just kind of right there for the taking. Maybe even a big chunk of the book of Exodus we kind of feel the same way about. And in fact, we get all the way up to maybe like the books of Samuel and Kings. And I mean, man, the story's just kind of right there for the taking. You know, you get to a story like David and Goliath. And I mean, who can't understand that? We probably would have some questions from time to time about various things as we're digging into the text. We'd maybe want to know about the geography of the battlefield, or we'd want to know how do you convert shekels in a spear to our measurements today. We'd want to figure out what's a cubit and how's that measure up and how tall was Goliath, that sort of stuff. I get that, but I think just about anybody can read the story of David and Goliath and we can get the basic premise from it and we can come away tremendously encouraged by that. But what about when we get to a book like Job? And I don't just mean the first couple of chapters and the last couple of chapters. What about all those chapters in the middle? What in the world's going on there? What in the world is that all about? Or what about when we get toward the end of the Old Testament and we're reading in some of those heavy prophecies like the prophecies of Ezekiel or some of those minor prophets? I mean, Hosea is told to marry a prostitute. What in the world's going on there? Or maybe we get to the New Testament, right? We kind of trudge through that. We get to the New Testament. All right, sigh of relief. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Whew, doing great there. Love reading the stories of Jesus, what he taught, what he did, and all of that sort of stuff. Pretty straightforward. Book of Acts, reading about the early church. Man, love that stuff, just soaking all that stuff. Then all of a sudden, bang, it's Romans. What is Romans about? And then before you know it, it's Corinthians. Whoa, there's all kinds of everything going on in there. And then before you know it, it's Galatians. Then you know it, you're in Hebrews. Man, that stuff that Peter had said about Paul's writings and some of the other sections of Scripture, sometimes they're hard to understand, man. That's about the time that we decide, all right, done with that. That isn't doing me any good. All I'm doing is checking off boxes here. It's not helping me at all. I don't understand this. I'll just have to maybe leave that to other people. Let the preacher be the one to explain that to us. I'll let the elders sort those passages out. Would you look with me in the book of Hebrews? Your place in Nehemiah. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer writes to a group of Christians here who are still very much stuck in first gear spiritually. And he wants to tell them they need to do better. And he really doesn't mince words about that at all. In Hebrews chapter 5, I'm reading here in verse 11. In Hebrews 5 and verse 11, he says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain why. Since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. I want you to imagine if you received this letter personally from the Hebrew writer. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Chapter 6, verse 1, now therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. What's the Hebrew writer saying to these folks? He's saying, do more. Push yourself. Put in the effort and the work. It's great to know. All those Old Testament stories about Noah and the ark, Jonah and the big fish, and all that sort of stuff. But you know what? There comes a time when we need to progress beyond some of that. And this evening, what you and I need to ask ourselves is where is our diligence? Where is our desire to understand the Word of God? And not just some of the Word of God, to understand all of God's Word. How does all of this fit together? What is it all about? The truth of the matter is, for us today, getting that understanding probably isn't nearly as difficult as it would have been for the people during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because for us, we just have so many places that we can turn to get some of those answers. Maybe it's as simple as pulling out a Bible dictionary or a Bible concordance to get the understanding that we need. Maybe it's as simple as firing up Uncle Google and asking a question and looking for some information on there. There's lots of great and lots of bad information on the internet, but lots of good information that brothers and sisters have put out on the internet. Maybe it's just being better attentive in Bible class, or maybe just having better attendance to the Bible classes that we offer here. Maybe it's just going to a brother or a sister, one of our elders, to your preacher or to a good old wise preacher like Brother Joel, and just asking a question and getting the understanding that we need. Yes, being people of the book, it means that I do want to read the Bible. That's where that's got to start. And yes, it also means my attitude is one of respect and honor for the Bible. But above that, I want to know what it means. I want to know what God is saying to me, what God wants from me, and I will not stop until I get that understanding. Because finally, this evening, once I do understand the book, then being people of the book does absolutely mean that we're going to obey the words of the book. That's precisely what these people did in Nehemiah chapter 8 as you turn back there. Let's pick up in verse 13. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and in verse 13, notice what's said next. After they've listened to Ezra do this reading for that long part of the day, verse 13 tells us that on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites, they came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. I love that. We're not content with just one hearing and reading of God's law. We want to do that again. Verse 14. And they found in it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it, and they should publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, to go out to the hills and to bring branches of olive and wild olive and myrtle and palm and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. And so the people went out and they did it. They brought them and they made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity, they made booths. Maybe we would just say there all those people obeyed God's word and they lived in those booths from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day. The people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. This is precisely where Bible reading and Bible respecting and Bible understanding has to lead. It has to lead to Bible obedience. We are not studying and reading our Bibles in order to attain some sort of, some sort of abstract theoretical knowledge. We don't read the Bible so that we're prepared for if the day ever comes that we get the call from the people at Jeopardy, that we're going to be a contestant on Jeopardy, and oh man, they may have an entire category of Bible questions, and man, I'll be ready to shine in that moment. That is not why we read the Word of God. We read the Word of God because we want to act upon what we have come to know. Now, I'll say again, obeying God's Word, that's not the only reason that we read the Word, but it's a really big reason as to why we read the Bible. It's a big, important reason for it. In fact, look in James chapter 1. I want to notice this illustration that James uses in James 1 as he talks about a person's attitude and their response to God's Word. In James 1, James actually pokes a little bit of fun at people who read the Bible, have the Bible read to them, it's presented to them, they see it for what it is, but then they don't do anything about what they've just read. In James chapter 1, he says in verse 22, James 1:22, "But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, then he goes away, and at once he forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he, the doer, will be blessed in his doing." It does lead ultimately to doing, doesn't it? I think sometimes we know about this mirror business. I think, for example, about during the summertime. This is a great time of the year to make this illustration because we feel like we're the furthest from summer that we possibly could be right now. Think about in summertime when people are out mowing their yards. It's the heat of summer. People are out mowing their yards. It's not uncommon. It's not uncommon to be driving through a neighborhood and you see some man out there mowing his yard and he's got his shirt off. He decided to pull his shirt off. All he's wearing is maybe a pair of ball shorts and a pair of tennis shoes or a pair of sandals. And he's out there mowing his lawn. And he's out there. And ladies, when you see that guy out there mowing his lawn with his shirt off, it's not so much of a lust issue, is it? It's really more of a kind of a gross issue. Because he's out there mowing and he's got all of his blah just kind of hanging out. And you see that guy, and what you're thinking is, you're thinking, what was he thinking today? When he looked at himself in the mirror, did he tell himself, oh man, I've still got it? And the answer is, he probably did tell himself he still got it. But what's that guy doing? That guy is deceiving himself. In fact, that's what James is making in this play in James chapter 1. James says, everybody knows that you don't got it. When you look in the mirror and what you see, very quickly you just forget that. It goes right out of your mind. James says that is foolishness. That is deception. And I'm going to say to you this evening that that is precisely what happens whenever people come into a Bible class and they don't look to gain anything from that. They're really not here to try to be transformed by that. They're just looking to kind of get through the 45 minutes. And that's what happens as well. When people sit in this auditorium week after week after week and they hear the preaching of God's Word and they hear the practical applications of God's Word for their lives and they don't appropriate those truths into their lives. That is what happens whenever people approach the Word of God, maybe even on a daily basis, and they read those words and the end result of that is, you know what? I've still got it. What's James say? James says, no, sir. James says, no, ma'am. Not until we are doing God's Word. What we read, what we come to see in Scripture, it is designed and given by God to help us. It is designed to change us. It is designed to mold us and to shape us into more of who He wants us to be as His children. And if we're not allowing God's Word to have that kind of deep effect in our lives, where it's changing us from the inside out, then we're not people of the book. Bible reading, it must ultimately lead to Bible living. Now, right about now, somebody's maybe thinking, Josh, seems like you're about a week early for your Bible reading and Bible study sermon. It's not yet 2023. We've still got another week. But hey, thanks for that. When next week rolls around, when the calendar flips over nicely to January 1st, 2023, hey, we're going to get serious about this Bible reading thing. Going to get serious about Bible respect and going to get serious about Bible understanding and Bible obedience. Hey, that'd make a good New Year's resolution. Listen to me very carefully. This sermon's not designed to give you a New Year's resolution. This sermon's not about how we ought to approach God's Word next week or in January or at some other kind of undetermined point in the future. When's this sermon about? This sermon is about right now. This sermon is about how I approach, how I think, everything that I am in my relationship to God's Word right now in the present. And I realize I'm saying that even right here in the midst of all of the holiday craziness, all of the busyness that's going on, all the traveling that we're all doing, the coming and the going, the jam-packed schedules, things that need to be done. This sermon is still designed to say we need to set dedicated time where we just stop everything. And I'm going to take time for me and the Lord where I encounter Him through His Word. He's going to speak to me through the Bible. The question is, are we people of the book today, right now? What each and every one of us needs to do is we need to grab our Bible and we need to make a trip to that figurative Watergate and we need to give God's Word the full import of priority that it deserves in our lives, starting right now. In fact, as we prepare to sing this song of invitation, this is going to be a good opportunity for you to practice what I've just preached. And that is to take the things that we have thought about this evening and think about the importance of acting upon the Word of God. We're going to sing this song to encourage that very thing. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we're singing this song to encourage you to get off of the dime, get off of your seat, to come forward and confess your faith in Jesus as God's Son, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, and to become a Christian. That takes just some dedicated, focused action on your part It'd be a privilege for us to help you in taking those important steps. If maybe you just need to talk about that, maybe we need to study about that and think about that a little bit further, we're available. We want you to know that. If you are a Christian, and it may be that the things we've talked about tonight, maybe this is a little bit too close to home. The idea that God's Word doesn't have the priority and the preeminence that it deserves in my life, and I'm not the kind of disciple that I need to be, then brother or sister, repent of that. Maybe you just take care of that right there in your pew between you and the Lord. You just pray to the Lord right here and right now. Make some determinations about the changes that you're going to make. Maybe you call upon us to encourage you. Maybe there's sin in your life. Maybe there's some area of your life that's weak and you need encouragement in that. If that is so, we're ready to help you as well. Whatever your need is this evening, let's come to understand the role that God's Word plays in our lives and let it have the place that it rightfully deserves. Let's do that right now while we stand and while we sing.